This week will be a little less jumping around than it was last week. Last week, with us trying to finish up the six secrets, and that I wanted to give an overview, so we were jumping around, and that this time will be a little more focused on one particular book.
When you read Judges, you just shake your head and you say, how can Israel be so blind as to not recognize God? But, you know, they're just like we are.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And it's amazing to think that one generation, they didn't know who God was or what he done. They'd forgotten. They hadn't been taught. I mean, one generation is not very long.
Right. When we hear the commandments as it's stated in the in Deuteronomy and also in Exodus about honoring parents, normally it is treated as though it says something that it does not say. Why don't we look at Exodus chapter 5, or Exodus 20, I'm sorry. I was thinking Deuteronomy 5, but we'll go Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. Is that speaking about longevity, or is it speaking about something else?
Something else.
Something else. It is speaking about Israel being allowed to possess the land to which they hold the title deed. That discipline for rebellion resulted in eviction. Now, in the New Testament, it handles the same passage. It is presented in a New Testament way. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. And the same would be true if we were looking in Colossians chapter 3. Paul has adapted the text. He has adapted it in a way that it is pertinent to the church, because God has not made any land promises to the church. So Ephesians 6, starting at verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. The best handling of that is actually not the first one sequentially to have promise, because there was a promise attached in general to the entire Decalogue. But the word first could be translated foremost. It is foremost in terms of promise. That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So what Paul has set forth here as a New Testament extension is not to relate it to the land promise that was given only to Israel, but instead to relate it to the concept that all other things equal, one's life can be extended in terms of how they respond to this truth. There's a reason. Parents that do not teach their children to honor them are also unlikely to teach them to honor the Lord. And that's the reason that it was foundational for Israelite society. And so it's extremely important to understand the context of it. Okay, any other questions? The time of Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Ruth occurs within the time of the book of Judges. And when you get to 1 Samuel, which we don't in this read, since we're going to be switching to the New Testament, First Samuel presents Samuel as the first prophet as well as the last judge. Now, the judges were not all ruling over all of Israel. They were in different places, so therefore the chronology is overlapping. So you don't just add up the time for each and every one of the judges. There simply isn't enough time available in the chronology of the Old Testament to allow for that. So they had regional areas that they were ruling over.
So who wrote Judges then? Was there separate authors that wrote each region, kind of?
I'm really not sure who the author would be. I suspect that it may have been Samuel. So I would assume that he compiled from what had been recorded under inspiration, of course. Any other questions? Okay, let's look at 2 John. Now, in the grand scheme of things, I'm teaching 2 John so that we will be able to later do 1 John. It is my view that 2 John was written first, and 1 John was written after. But let's see, I've said things here and there as to why books are arranged the way that they are arranged. They had a preference for longer books from each author before shorter books. And so when in the 4th century they started putting books into an entire sequence, it was not until the 4th century that technology allowed producing an entire New Testament in one volume. And that was the point that book order became important. And the preference was to go longer to shorter, author by author. So when you see 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that is not a statement at all about sequence of writing.
When did the Western world start dating things? Do you know?
Okay, dating what kind of things?
Dating chronicles or writings. When did they establish?
There have been fixed points for a very long period of time going back into history. And that's so when one is trying to relate dates, whether one is working with Egyptian chronology, Assyrian, Babylonian, or any of the other chronologies, it takes a lot of work in order to make the systems correspond and to figure out when and how they intersect. As for instance, there's a book I would recommend getting one of the later editions if you were to get it. But a man by the name of Edwin Thiele, T-H-I-E-L-E, he was a Seventh-day Adventist. He wrote a book called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. And the book went through a lot of editions. I think I have about 6 of the editions. It went through, I think, 12 editions. And he changed his mind on a lot of things, so it becomes pertinent for Old Testament chronology to have several copies of that in different editions. But he started working out the systems of chronology that were used in the Old Testament. The kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, used different chronological systems as to whether they counted. See, for example, Ronald Reagan, how long was he president?
8 years.
And that's how one would come up with it under most systems of chronology. But It's also possible to say that he was president for 9 years. And the reason for that is that if you have a chronology that starts with the first date that he was president, which was January 20th, 1981, he went out of office on January 20th, 1989. And so one has to figure out what is the system that is being used. And a very, very, very interesting thing. And I've got some things that I could recommend along that line that end up making a lot of sense of the Old Testament from beginning to end, chronologically. We're able to set up fixed dates because what happens is that within the calendric systems of various countries, there will be mentions of things like solar eclipses. And lo and behold, you can pin down, okay, that happened such and such a date down to the hour, and so on and so forth. So we have ways of being able to become very precise on chronology. I would say I have no doubt that Abraham was born in 2166 BC.
How was it determined that Christ's birth, or that was going to be the zero point, or why did they accept it? Or I know different countries are on different kind of timelines.
Sure.
But how did that get decided, and what point in time did that?
That happened a few centuries later, after Christianity had been legalized, and with it being the state religion of the Roman Empire starting in 318, then there was interest in not having a pagan system and so on and so forth. So there was a strong impetus for that. They did get their dates wrong. Jesus was actually born probably around 4 BC. And we're able to determine that because Herod the Great was alive until shortly after Jesus' birth. And he didn't live until the year zero.
Okay.
So yeah, there's chronological aspects of the life of Christ devotes a lot of attention to that. That was by Harold Honer. So, okay, that's probably as much chronology as most people want. So any other questions? I could get off on chronology. I wouldn't find it hard. Okay, second job. I believe that, as I said earlier, that it was written before 1 John, and we'll get into my reasoning for that. The author is the Apostle John. He does not identify himself by name, either in this nor in the first, second, and third epistles. He does so in the book of Revelation. But there are a variety of lines of evidence that lead to that conclusion. Furthermore, we do see a similarity of writing style and of uses of terminology and so forth between all of the Johannine books. John was acknowledged widely as the author by very early church writers, as I have indicated. The writers themselves were in charge of the distribution of New Testament books. So within the first century, the books that were accepted as New Testament was already determined because the authors, the apostles, were responsible for that. The destination. There is no serious reason to question what early church writers say. The destination is one of the seven churches listed in Revelation 2-3. Since Western Asia Minor seems to have been John's major sphere of ministry, In Revelation 2 and 3, the churches listed in order are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If you were to look at a map, those cities are arranged in an oval. And presumably, John went periodically between all the churches to check upon how they were doing. And so if he sends the book of Revelation to all seven of them, then it is logical that he would initially distribute this letter to all seven of the churches. And 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as Revelation, all seem to be while he was headquartered in Ephesus. Common inference drawn from Revelation listing Ephesus first is that John headquartered there. If so, it would be likely that both 1st John and 2nd John were first delivered to Ephesus, but copies were read and distributed to the other six churches as with Revelation. If you take some time to read 2nd John and to read then after that 1st John, you will notice that there's hardly anything that comes up in 2nd John that is not mentioned in 1st John. And I would say that it's very much like a Reader's Digest condensed version of 1st John, except that I believe that John wrote his broad strokes, 2nd John, and then subsequently wrote the book of 1st John. Let's take a look at 2nd John. Nice long book. Verse 12. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. So he's saying, I have a lot of things to say, but I'd like to say them in person. My sense is that he was delayed. And as a result of being delayed, he wrote 1 John. It is also my sense that if a person has a good handle on 2 John, it gives a lot of clues for how to interpret 1 John. And 1 John is one of the more difficult books of the New Testament for interpreters. I think that a lot of interpreters have gotten sideways on the book of 1 John. So it's helpful to use any clue that we can get that tells us from the same author how he lines up his thought. So that, in a sense, we have a crib sheet. We have a cheater's guide to 1 John, and that is the book of 2 John. He intended to come quickly. He was not able to do so. Then he wrote a more expanded treatment in the book of 1 John. I would argue that the date is between AD 53 and 57. This would be a time period when the Apostle John temporarily left Asia Minor. Now, I'll read the summary here first. In AD 50, John was in the province of Asia. Now, Asia would be roughly equivalent to the country of Turkey. It means Asia Minor when they refer to Asia. John was in the province of Asia, and Paul was not allowed to minister there. Between 53 and 54, John was not in the province of Asia, and Paul was allowed to minister there, and he spent a considerable length of time in Ephesus. After AD 57, John returned to the province of Asia. Paul did not return. AD 71, I hold to an early date for the book of Revelation, and I'll explain that in a few minutes. My date for the book of Revelation is the year 71. John was exiled to Patmos in the province of Asia. He wrote Revelation to the seven churches that had been the focus of his ministry. and I'll explain part of my basis for dating it in the year 71. I won't give the full argument. I don't think that everyone would want to go through all the technical points that lead me to a 71 conclusion. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 6. We don't know when it is that John first left the area of Israel and went up to Asia Minor, but he seems to have been there by the year AD 50, and that's the year that Acts 16 takes place. This particular passage in the year 50, the month is July, starting at verse 6. Now when they, so notice Luke is not accompanying Paul, it's a they section, it's not a we section. Here at this point, it soon will be a we section within the book. But when they had gone through Phrygia, Paul and his team, to the region and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So by passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Do you know what the more famous name for Troas is? Troy. The Trojan War. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, over in Greece, over in northern Greece, over in Europe, I've pleaded with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there on to Philippi, and so on and so forth. You may remember that Paul said that he made it his ambition to minister where others had not. He goes to Europe and is apparently the first of the apostles to do so. But besides that, this seems to be the period of time that John the Apostle was ministering in Asia Minor. So I believe that the Lord wanted for Paul to go somewhere else because John is there. Now, we know that Paul was in Ephesus, and by the way, this dissertation contains all the evidence there for the dating here on all of these. Paul was in Ephesus from AD 53 to AD 56, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20, and he returned again in May of the year 57 in Acts 20 during Paul's third missionary journey. And so, Paul being in Ephesus would seem to happen at a time when John the Apostle is not there. But yet John would have concern for these churches to which he had ministered and perhaps had planted. And so therefore John is staying in contact with them, and we see that he is gone for an extended period of time, which makes reasonable the hypothesis that he wrote 1 John expecting to come back shortly, or 2 John rather, and then when he was delayed he sent 1 John. Now I explain my dating for the book of Revelation. Oh, I couldn't even spell Revelation. Sorry for the typo. In Revelation 1:9, we're told that John was exiled to Patmos. Vespasian, who had been leading the campaign against Judea, needed to leave. He was recalled to the city of Rome. So he left Titus in charge of the army. And that is the reason that Titus, not Vespasian, is responsible for the siege of Jerusalem. Well, as he's in Rome, now as emperor, Alexandria down in Egypt had a rebellion. So what's he going to do? Titus is still occupied around Jerusalem. So Vespasian goes down with an army down to Alexandria to put down the rebellion. And we have a very interesting letter that still survives. And it is from Vespasian to Domitian, his teenage grandson that he left sitting on the throne to run Rome while he was away at Alexandria. And you can imagine, with a teenager sitting on the throne, all sorts of wild things happen. He was putting all kinds of people in jail, and he was doing all sorts of things. And so we have church history writers that tell us that the Emperor Domitian is the one who exiled John to Patmos. But I'll ask a question that I often ask. Where was President Clinton born? No, he wasn't president when he was born. But notice, we will say President Clinton was born in Hope, Arkansas. In the same way, church writers who knew when they wrote that Domitian became emperor would say, well, the Emperor Domitian is the one who exiled John to Patmos. But none of their statements constitute proof that he did it while he was emperor. He had the power, he had the opportunity, and as a teenager, he was letting power really go to his head, and he was just having a grand old time sitting there on the throne doing whatever he wanted to. You know, it was kind of amateur hour in Rome. Need I say more? That is the, but the letter that Vespasian sent said, well, for all the mess that you've created, at least you didn't usurp the throne from me. It's an interesting document, and not many people seem to be aware of it. Okay, let's now start dealing with exposition, and we're going to need to pay attention to whether the word you is singular or is plural. English back when had a plural you. It does not now. And I learned something recently that was surprising. You know how down in the South people say y'all? I always thought y'all was you all. And I learned differently. It is not you all. Let me give a little bit of history. Britain wanted to convert Ireland from Catholicism to Anglicanism. And so they sent a bunch of Scots over from Scotland to colonize in Ireland. And the big qualification was all these Scots were Protestant. They were Anglican. So they were hoping that gradually that would make Ireland become Protestant. Well, the Scots were not welcomed when they arrived in Ireland. You might wonder why I'm saying Scots instead of Scotch. Scotch is what people drink. Scots are people. There is a difference. As a result of not being welcomed, the Scots started looking for someplace else to move. And large numbers of them ended up moving to the colonies. And they didn't find themselves welcomed in the cities along the eastern seaboard. And as a result, they moved into Appalachia. Well, they came from an area of Scotland that used to reinforce the you plural, which is ye, by saying ye all. And so then, when speech was continuing to be clipped and shortened, when they arrived in North America, it eventually became y'all, but y'all is ye all. And ye is always plural. Ye is never singular. Well, it's going to be important here for us to note that John makes a distinction between ye, a plural, and you, a singular. So every time I have you or your, you'll see a P or an S after it, and the ones that are plural are bold, and the ones that are underlined are singular. So I'll read out of the New King James. The elder to the elect lady and her children. Now we're going to have to discuss here, is he addressing a local church, calling it the elect or chosen lady, or is he referring to a woman? The question becomes, what does he mean when he refers here to the recipient under the term the elect lady and her children? I would argue that John addresses a local church, which he calls the elect lady and her children, who are loved by all who love the truth of Jesus Christ, because that truth abides in the church and will abide forever, verses 1 through 2. Now, Scripture often personifies groups as a single individual. Take a look. This is also in John's writings. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, which is one of the verses that we have committed to memory. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Well, someone might look at this and think the bride is a single person. But it's a reference to the church. And in the same way, elect lady could be a reference to a church. I think that there's going to be evidence for that as we look at how John moves between singulars and plurals for the word you. Yes.
This wording reminds me of the type of code we would speak in China.
Sure.
So if we were overheard, we wouldn't be identified readily as Christians.
Yep.
Was there some of that deception going on with the Roman Empire around?
That is quite possible. And in the book of Revelation, it has been argued that there are certain passages that may use code language. And it's very possible.
Just reminded me of
right.
The list of words that we had to learn.
Right. Let's see, in that same regard, one of the reasons that the Living Water has a cover that's designed not to make it look like a Bible is it finds its way easier going past customs as people are entering into other countries, because it just looks like it might be a little novel, instead of looking like it's claiming to be Scripture. And so it's one of those things that could well be. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom? Now when we see whom, we tend to think singular, but the form is plural. Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in love and truth. I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, plural, or no, that's a singular, sorry, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, singular, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you, plural, have heard from the beginning, you, plural, should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. You, plural, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you, plural, and does not bring this doctrine, you, plural, do not receive him into the house. And you, plural, are not to greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, plural, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you, plural, and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your singular elect sister greet you, singular. Amen. Notice how it's an interesting interchange between singulars and plurals on the word you. I would take it that when he's referring to it in the singular, it's the house, the church, under the figure of the elect lady. But then, when he's referring with all the you plurals, he's talking about all the people who are involved.
The elder is John?
Yes, the elder is John. Verse 13 makes more sense if John refers to saints of one local church from which John writes to another local church than for him to refer to the elect lady's nephews and nieces without extending greetings from the elect lady's sister. Would she be dead? It ends up with some potential social faux pas. But if he's using a figure, then everything works very smoothly. And he's extending greetings from not only himself, but the church where he is, to the church to whom he is primarily writing. Point 4. Verse 1 speaks of all who have known the truth, loving this elect lady. It makes more sense if it refers to a local church than one person 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And then 5th, verse 1 greets all the women's children, but verse 4 speaks of John seeing some of them walking in truth. He does not imply that some were walking in error, but rather that some people from this local church have traveled to where John is, and I would presume that is Jerusalem, and have met with John. So he's saying, you know, it was really great. Some of the people from your church made it down. It was wonderful to see them again, and I could see their love for God's word. But if he were saying, oh, lady, you have some children that are walking in truth, that wouldn't necessarily be quite as encouraging. John speaks of truth abiding in the universal church forever. And notice he says that in verse 2, but we'll start at verse 1. To the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. John is speaking from himself personally, but he is speaking in regard to those that are with him. But if the truth abides in the church where John is writing from, and it abides in the church to which he is writing to, it's a logical inference that if the word of God is being accurately proclaimed, that truth would abide in the universal church as well. And so John says that the permanence of this truth concerning Christ is the reason for other believers from other local churches loving the local church to which John rights. Page 3 of the notes. In verse 3, John reminds them of the certainty that grace, mercy, and peace in love and truth will be with us from the Father and from Christ. Now, there's going to be a point here where the majority text reads us rather than you. And so that's the reason my translation is a little different than the New King James. That in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Not with you, it's with us. From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in love and truth. And so the certainty of these graces is the basis for John's reminder that he is giving to these believers of the truth in which they have been instructed. John is not able to be with them. He's writing, as normally when you're writing a letter, it's because you are absent. And John is wanting to make sure that they do not fall behind, that they do not wander away from the Lord, but that they keep their focus upon him. He reminds them of the Lord's provision. John speaks, notice the contrast between truth and error in this book. One of the things that I like to say often is truth is intrinsically narrow. Falsity is all the rest of the way around the circle. But truth, by its very nature, is narrow. And so when John is reminding them of the concept of truth versus error, this is an important point. Every good thing that we have in Christianity is there because of the truth of Christianity. And when truth is mixed with error, suddenly it becomes a problem. So John is focusing upon God's grace within a perspective of people dealing with the truth of God's word. Notice that in verse 6, he does define love, which is one of those terms that has come up also in verse 3. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Love is a reciprocal sort of thing, and it arises because of Christ having first loved us. Love is putting the interests of someone else ahead of our own interests. It is sacrificial in its nature, just as it was for Jesus Christ. And John is looking at a church that has a good reputation because these are people who have adhered to the truth, and as a result, they have expressed their love. They have sacrificed on behalf of others, and they have been a benefit to others. And John is reminding them of the truth that God's love is the basis rather than anything that we might define in ourselves.
John, so when he says that you've heard from the beginning, what's the beginning here?
As in 1 John, the beginning is the beginning of their contact with the message. I think I can demonstrate that easily from a verse in 1 John. Notice we have a lot of interplay between these two books. A verse that people often think is referring much earlier than it is, but look at 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning. And people think that's a reference to Jesus Christ, but that which is neuter. And Jesus is never referred to in a neuter form. That the form would want to have a sigma on the end of it. It would be a different form. It would be the one who, if he were referring to Jesus with this. That which was from the beginning. which we have heard, and that which, again, is neuter, which, again, neuter, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. And you might say, well, what is which referring to? In Greek grammar, phrases, sentences, and clauses, paragraphs, and so forth, are always regarded as neuter. And I would take the referent as concerning the message of life. Concerning the message of life is what was from the beginning of their contact with Jesus. The apostles being with him, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and so on and so forth. That beginning is when John first became acquainted with Jesus. But then he also talks in this book, 1 John, as well as here in 2 John, about the beginning of the time that these believers had contact with the message. So within 1 John and 2 John, I would see those as the two points of reference, either when John had his beginning in John chapter 1, or when these believers had their beginning with Jesus.
And even without the grammar, it couldn't be Jesus, because they never saw Jesus there.
They never saw him. Absolutely. Jesus gave the commandment to love one another specifically to the 11. He specifically gave it in the last discourse of John to the 11. And so John chapters 13 through 17, it comes up more than once. But that is a message also that John carried forth to congregations to whom he ministered. And so their beginning of their acquaintance, John has made that a primary truth very early in his teaching. And so it's not a new commandment that he's writing to them. He's writing to them one that they've already had, one that they got at the very beginning of their Christian lives, that we love one another, that we put the interests of others ahead of ourselves. Now, this is a church that is starting to, I believe, face pressure from false teachers. They're mentioned in verse 7. But we have deceivers who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. They distort the meaning of loving one another. For them, love is not grounded in truth. So they would not really love the brethren. What John is reminding them is all of their Christian life is based on who and what Jesus is and what he has done for them. That by paying the death penalty for sin, he has granted them everlasting life. That was a supreme manifestation of his love. That was the manner in which God loved the world, by providing a way that man could have everlasting life. Now you have deceivers who are saying, well, Jesus didn't really do what he said he did. He didn't come in the flesh. He was just born in the flesh in an ordinary way like ordinary people, and there's nothing special. So therefore, he could not have granted everlasting life, and the only way you could have everlasting life would be by keeping the law or doing something along that line. And John is saying, don't fall for that. You fall for that, and you are denying all the basis that has given you everlasting life and access to God. And so he is seeking to reinforce them in the truth that they have already begun in.
So it's almost like a parallel of Galatians and Paul. It's almost the same, where Paul addresses the Galatians as deceivers, people who are coming in and in error.
Absolutely. And when we get into 1 John, I will make a strong verbal connection between the language of the ones that came from Jerusalem in the book of Acts to infiltrate the Galatian churches with legalism. And it is my sense that that is the background on this. Let me just throw in a commercial break here. I do not hold what is popular. It's been popular in the literature for a long time, but it should get expunged from the literature. People tended to say in the 1800s that John was writing against either Gnostics or Corinthians. And we cannot document their existence as a group prior to the second century. So what then ended up happening was some people started saying, well, okay, it wasn't Gnostics, but it was proto-Gnostics. But there's a problem with that. We have no documentation that would allow us to say for sure that this is the area where Gnosticism arose. Furthermore, I would argue that both for the book of Colossians and for the book of 1 John and 2 John, we should leave open the possibility that it was a local cult and that actually the message of grace triumphed over it. When people say this is addressing Gnosticism, that that's what John was doing, they have presupposed that God's word did not triumph. And I'm not willing to concede that. I don't know whether John's writings brought an end to the cult that was here in Ephesus. I do not know if Paul's writing put an end to the cult that was in Colossians. But I'm open to that possibility. But the people who argue that it was Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism have to presuppose that neither of these writers wrote something that ended up winning the day. And when I look at the indications of the rapid spread of the message of light, it seems to me that during the first century, the Word of God was extremely powerful, and as the book of Acts tells us repeatedly, the Word of God went forth unhindered. And so I'm quite open to the possibility that John's writings quickly ended the threat of this group to the church in the area of Ephesus.
Could you just maybe clarify with us why it's significant of which opposition it would be, whether it's unbelievers or Judaizers or Gnostics, and why that would even matter?
Sure. The issue of the Judaizers was that they wanted to have people return to the law. And they said that either a person needed the law in order to receive everlasting life or in order to have favor with God. And throughout the New Testament, we see that no matter where Paul went, he was faced with people who were trying to bring about a return to the law and put Gentiles under the law. And the fact of the matter is, Paul ministered in areas during that period of time that John the Apostle was away from this area and was having to deal with legalism. It seems likely that when John was away, Paul was continuing the same fight against legalism. And throughout the New Testament, we see a constant desire by people to go back under the law. And that's not the way that it ought to be. So, in other words, if it is taken as being consistent with the type of opposition that we find throughout the New Testament, I think there's every reason to believe that that's the underlying problem here as well. Yes, Diane?
What is your definition of Gnostic?
Okay, Gnostics were people who, just in a very simple way, had a view of life sort of like Christian Science, which isn't Christian and which isn't science. The idea that anything physical is evil, and that a person had to get themselves detached from their physical body and, you know, basically through coming to know certain codes and certain things and certain information that nobody else knew, that it brought them closer and closer to the eons, usually without the concept that there would be one God who was in charge of all and who created a material universe despite the fact that God is not material. So it's kind of New Agey or Christian Science. I hate to use the term Christian Science because it's neither Christian nor science. But something along that line.
Well, the idea that it did not come in the flesh probably is one of the reasons why they say, well, that's anti-Gnosticism, because they would have believed that Jesus was maybe always a spirit.
Sure. Those same words, though, can be... if one is speaking about coming as a heavenly origin, it could be a term for his fleshly existence did not originate from heaven and a virgin birth. So in other words, to take it as an anti-Gnostic interpretation does put a certain spin on words. In other words, there's more than one possibility of what the words mean. That if Jesus did not come as the Christ, that would be a denial that what he did was anything special that had any benefit for anyone other than himself. So the question becomes, what is the sense of the words? And they've so often been interpreted in a way that sounds otherworldly, that's the assumption from which they're taken. But it's an interesting thing. He speaks about Antichrist, but he also speaks about the one future Antichrist, saying that he will deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. Now, I'm not so sure that he is going to be proclaiming through the false prophet that Jesus never was on earth. But the sense that I would see him being interested in denying is that there was anything special about him. Look at all the people who say he was a good teacher, he had high moral standards, and he was an exemplar, and love and peace and smiles and all these kinds of things, but denying anything of value for anyone else other than absorbing his wisdom. And so I think that people have narrowed in on the wrong sense on the terms, but it's expressed so frequently that we hear the words and we tend to jump to that conclusion. And I would say that it seems to me that within the argument of both of the books, the focus is, well, Jesus was a nice guy, but he really didn't do much for anyone. As far as you need to take care of this yourself, he didn't do anything that will have any lasting benefit for you, because he was just an ordinary person and he could only do ordinary things. So it's a different sense than is normally attached to those words. So now we get to the body of the letter, verses 4 through 11, where he tells them to walk obediently in truth by rejecting destructive error. The focus is to be upon truth, and truth will have an impact in our lives. God works through his word. It's not that we make a decision, I'm going to obey, I'm going to stop saying, I'm going to do it. That doesn't work. We have talked about that at length through the six secrets. But God's word has power in our lives as we learn his word, and God uses it to bring about changes in us. He says, starting in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of your children, that is some of your children, walking in truth as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we might receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. In verses 4 through 6, walk in the truth of the command to love one another. John rejoices upon seeing people who have traveled to where he is, obeying the truth commanded by the Father, that he sees that God's word has had an impact in these people's lives. John has been up there, he's taught, but now that the cat is away, are the mice playing? No. The mice have come down to Jerusalem, and he still sees them focused upon truth, wanting to know God's word and it being having expression within their lives. And John has great joy because he has seen people from this church who have traveled down to see him. The way that letters would have been transmitted generally would have been with a personal messenger. These may have even been ones who have come that have carried letters back and forth between John and the church. Now notice the command that is given by Jesus is back in John chapter 13, verse 34. So there, he made a command specifically to the 11, but that was his primary audience, but it is designed for the church as a whole. It was most important for the 11 that they have love for one another, because if they had divided up and were fighting amongst themselves, they had a whole world that was opposed to them. And how would they have time to minister the message of life in a lost and dying world if they were busy fighting amongst themselves? Now, we might ask the question, how can it be the command of the Father if Jesus is the one who has given it? Well, we can link John 12 and John 13. One of the things that Jesus says constantly is that the word that he teaches has come from the Father. He says what the Father wants him to say. He is speaking the Father's words. And so, if one obeys what Jesus has written, one is also obeying the Father's command. And the idea here is a focus upon others and not just upon ourselves. And that is one of the things that he is seeing in the outworking of these people's lives. John urges the church to heed the old new commandment to love one another. He's not charging them with disobedience to this. Because if we look there at what John has said, he's commending these people. He's not raking them over the coals for not doing what he is challenging them, but he has said that all those that love the truth love you. He's giving indication that they are already doing very well, but he is urging them to stay focused on first things first. Now, if we drop back to 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we get essentially the same point. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. That beginning clearly is when they started. "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." What he's saying is that the old order is made obsolete by that which Jesus has put into place, even though he has not yet instituted his kingdom. And so that which is going to replace the old is already in place, which is pointing towards the demise of the old. Go back to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Focused upon the 11. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Please note, he did not say that all will know that you are Christians. He said that all will know that you are my disciples. Why is that the case? Disciple and Christian are not synonymous terms. We can find in the Bible disciples who were not believers, and we can find believers that were not disciples. A disciple is someone who is learning Christ's word. A believer is someone who has believed his promise of everlasting life. The belief in his promise of everlasting life is an unseen thing. But a disciple is one who is following. And following is something that people can see. Jesus said that they would know that they were his followers by their love for one another. They'd say, "Here we are persecuting these people, imprisoning them, putting them under all sorts of pressure, trying to get one to turn against another, and we see something different in these people. We don't see them retaliating against us. We don't see them turning on each other. But we see them remaining focused upon what Jesus has said to them." One can see discipleship. One cannot see belief. Discipleship can show effects that have resulted from believing, but one can't actually see believing. You can see results of believing, but you can't see believing. That's invisible. Jesus isn't saying, everyone's going to know that you are a believer. But they will know the thing that they can see. Someone following Christ. That is seeable.
John, so I have a question. How long did John, the apostle, teach these guys in these churches? 2 years? A year? Less than that?
I would suspect that he probably had been up there for 5, 6, 7, maybe 10 years.
Okay, so a long time.
But he is traveling in a circuit, serving those seven churches. So he's not necessarily going to be in one locale.
For 7 years.
Right.
So here's my question. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples until 3 years after they followed him to love one another. They've been with him a long time. He's been talking about believe in me for eternal life. And yet he's saying that which is from the beginning. So it had to be a while that he was with them.
Sure.
Because he taught them to get eternal life through
yes.
Jesus' promise. And then it's going to be to love one another. So there was an extended period of time.
Yes, yes.
Okay.
And
so it's not like he went in for one sermon. And
no, no. No, he's been there for a period of time. I posited that John is now gone perhaps to Jerusalem during the time that Paul is there in Ephesus and so forth. So what we'd be looking at is John had been there, but John now seems to be away. So I would posit that there was a considerable period of time.
So that which was from the beginning was the whole first time that he was with them. He talked
right.
through the whole, the entire portion.
Yeah. Okay. The way that we love God is by obeying his long-standing command to love one another. Truth underlies love. It's not error. It's the truth that God loved us first. He made provision for us. He gave us life by sacrificing his own life, his own mortal life, so that he could grant everlasting life as a gift.
Does he use the same Greek word for love through the whole thing?
Yes. And actually, I would argue that in the Gospel of John, he does move between the words philos and agape. And it does seem as though there's considerable overlap in John's understanding of the two terms. And to give an illustration, we're told on several occasions that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Sometimes he uses philo, and sometimes he uses agapao. Furthermore, he says that the Father loves them, and both terms are used. So it is my sense that we should not, that the point, for example, in John chapter 21 is not on which word is being used. That there's when people define terms, people tend to look for discrete ideas. This word is distinct from this word. But quite often, most of the time, what we see is overlap between words. There actually are probably no two perfect synonyms. I'll give an illustration. Mom and mother. They are not synonyms. I would never, never, never think of saying my mom. But on the other hand, I never addressed my mother, mother. It was always mom. You know, two words that seem to be very, very close, you pay attention to how you use them in sentences, and you pick one or the other, because there may be a nuance that you're trying to communicate. And so people tend to see when they find a passage that makes that may bring out a distinction between words that say, oh, these words are like this. Whereas actually it's, well, I'm wanting to emphasize this that's on this side of this word. And with regard to John loves words, word plays. So he has a lot of them. In verses 7 through 11, the way we walk in truth is by rejecting destructive error. He says, many deceptive antichrists undermine the truth that underlies verses 4 through 6 by denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That is, that he came from somewhere other than just through human birth in the natural way. And so we have similarity here between 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and 4, 1 through 3. As I said, when you look at 2 John, you are looking at a condensed version of what he talks about in 1 John. In verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Please note, the last hour was already in effect in the first century. People often talk about someday we'll enter the end times. No, the end times began when Jesus arrived. That was where it hit the 11th hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Within the book of 1 John, us is a reference to the apostles. And what he's saying is these people may have studied under us for a period of time, but they abandoned the truth. They got themselves into error. And if they had stayed with the truth, they could even be 1,000 miles away, and John would have praise for them. It's not that they have moved to a different geographic locale that John is objecting to. He's objecting to these are people who have abandoned truth. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. And following. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Son is the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now see, if someone thinks that Jesus was only ordinary, they wouldn't be able to say that he is God's Son. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. He's talking about an abandonment of truth, and it's characteristic of John's writings. But interestingly enough, this is tantamount to a denial of John's purpose statement. John chapter 20, verse 31. That these 8 signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing this, you may have life in his name. In 1 John, what John does is to climax the book by saying, by returning the people to Christ's promise and saying, I have written about that promise so you may remember the truth that you already know. That you have everlasting life because you have believed Jesus Christ for it. The deceivers are seeking to undermine the message that gives everlasting life. If Jesus were not the Christ come in the flesh, he were just an ordinary person, just the guy next door, he couldn't give everlasting life. He couldn't pay the death penalty for sin. He couldn't do any of these things. The false teacher's message undermines the message also that gives the abundant life. If Jesus were not the Christ come in the flesh, how could he give abundant life to believers that are walking in his word. So in verse 8, believers need to guard against losing a full reward by accepting the deceiver's lies. Observe that John does not speak about losing everlasting life, because everlasting life is everlasting. If everlasting life doesn't last forever, it's a very bad name that has been attached to it. A lot of people teach that you have everlasting life as long as you keep drinking of the water of life. And a lot of people say that as long as you keep eating of the bread of life, but if you stop, they say you've lost it. I'd like for us to notice something very interesting if we go back to John chapter 4. It's a little word that's very, very, very easy to overlook. But it's a nice translation of what's said in the Greek. John 4:13. He does not say, whoever drinks this water. What does it say in your Bibles? John?
From this water.
From or of this water. What does it mean to drink of water as opposed to drink water? Okay. I will not turn this cup upside down. It still has coffee in it. I have just drunk of this coffee. Did I consume it all? It's still there. There's still more. The concept is one sip. When one has consumed a sip from this water, the person has everlasting life. Now, do we attach a water hose to our mouth when we drink? Is that how we drink? No. We take a sip, put it down. Take another sip, put it down. And what is Jesus doing as he's picturing the reception of everlasting life when he talks to the Samaritan woman? He's saying, everyone who drinks from this well water will thirst again. One day she drinks. Next day, there she is, walking down with the jug on top of her head to go get more water. They didn't have indoor plumbing because she needed more water. And she indeed says to Jesus, yeah, I'd like to have water that would make it so I never get thirsty and I never have to come down here to get water ever again. Now, you might wonder, well, maybe Jesus only said this one time. Well, let's go to John chapter 6, when he compares himself to the bread of life. Verse 50 in John chapter 6. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, talking about Jesus Christ, that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, if anyone eats of this bread, he'll live for the length of time he's eating it. If your Bible reads that way, get a new one. He will live forever. Now, verse 53 does use a little different phrase. He speaks of drinking blood and eating flesh. But the concept has already been set forth that it is only eating a portion, only drinking a portion. It's talking about believing for a moment. The moment we believe in him for everlasting life, we've got it forever. And Jesus repeats the concept over and over and over again. Those who demand perseverance are misreading the New Testament. Now, John is very concerned about reward, and I think here that our reward is in particular focusing upon the apostles' reward. The apostles have gone forth, they have shared the message, and so he is wanting for the believers to not compromise the reward that John himself can receive by caving into falsity. He does not speak about losing eternal life, he talks about losing the fullness of reward. It is possible to lose a full reward. You may remember in the Gospels that Jesus speaks about a cup of cold water shall not lose its reward. Well, how much do you think is the reward for a cup of cold water in Jesus' name? That's probably like a scratch-off winner. Not a big one. But the rewards that receive great emphasis and that Paul spends a lot of time telling us how focused he was upon them are rewards that come as a result of faithfulness to the end. The highest rewards, those of co-reigning with Christ, the high rewards, the really important, the really big ones, are ones that are in jeopardy if a believer wanders away from the Lord. And so it is possible to still have reward, but to have lost out on big ones that a person may have been heading towards. And let's see, believers who do not abide in Christ's teaching do not have God abiding with them. You can compare there John chapter 15, verse 1. Here I would like you to have living water. You may look along in your Bibles, because there's going to be a point where the text I'm going to read is different than what you have in your text. Because I think the translators got a little lost in general. John chapter 15, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me which does not produce fruit, he props up. Now, many Bibles say he cuts off. But the word should be translated, he props up. That can be demonstrated by looking at the practice of vineyard keeping in the ancient world, particularly in Israel and in Egypt. And we have some very interesting documents by a man by the name of Pliny. And his writings clarify much as to how they took care of grapes. In order to keep the grapes from dropping on the ground, since they didn't train them on trellises or on wires, they would put rocks out in the vineyard and train the grape vines to go over those rocks instead of going down on the ground, which would bring about rot in the grapes and so on and so forth. Now, let's think for a moment. To whom does Jesus speak these words?
11.
To the 11. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 3. Y'all are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to y'all. Have you or I ever heard Jesus' voice? Did he utter these words to us? He's talking to the 11. Now, how productive are the 11 between this day, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and the day of Pentecost, 53 days later? Zero. They are unproductive. So the Father cut them off and said, I'm throwing you away. No, he propped them up. This passage, first and foremost, is talking about the 11. They're going to go through the worst experience of their life. They've been following Jesus for about 3 years, suddenly he's taken away from them, he's put on a cross, he dies, he's put in a tomb, and their world has come crashing in. They're saying, what do we do now? He's been trying to prepare us for these things, but we don't know what to do. They haven't yet received power from the Holy Spirit. They are needing to be lifted up until Pentecost, when they receive power and can carry on ministry. So let's look at this in that light now. Verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, you guys, which does not produce fruit, he props up. And everyone producing fruit, which is what they start doing at the day of Pentecost, he prunes, so that it will produce more fruit. And fruit is to be understood in terms of people. It is always seed-bearing. And the concept is, they shared the word, people believed, and the ministry went forth. He's not talking about cutting them off. He's talking about supporting them. So as we look back at verse 9 of 2 John, he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the transgression that he's speaking about here is going to be a wandering away from the truth, does not have God. God is not behind such an action. He's not saying this is an unbeliever, but he's saying this person does not have God in his life. God is the furthest from this person's thoughts. But he who abides in the truth or the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Fellowship with them. 1 John chapter 1, in his fuller expansion, he is challenging all of the readers to enjoy with them the fellowship that they, apostles, have with the Father and with the Son. And that comes from walking in the light. That comes from being affected by God's word. Now verses 10 and 11. A local church should not allow anyone not abiding with Christ to be received into ministry in the church, or for the church to encourage them financially or otherwise, because that would assist evil doing. It is my contention that many of the uses of the word house or home in the New Testament refer to churches. Think about it. Up until the year 318, it was illegal to be a Christian. So are you going to have a big building with a big sign saying, we're Christians? They met secretly. They met in houses. And I would take it this passage is talking about a gathering like what we have here in this home. That was the standard way that they met. And many times when you see the word house or home in the New Testament, it's talking about church. Not always, but many times it does. So he says here, in verses 10 and 11, if anyone comes to y'all and does not bring this doctrine or this teaching, in other words, they deny the sufficiency of what Jesus has done. They say, Jesus didn't accomplish anything special. He didn't pay for your sins. He didn't give everlasting life. He didn't pay your death penalty. You have to keep the law. You have to do this. You have to do that. He's saying that's teaching of deceivers. That's teaching of antichrists. So he says, if someone comes to you and they don't have the true teaching, do not receive him into your house. I would take it into your church. Don't welcome him. Don't say, hey, do you want to speak in front of our congregation Sunday? Do you want to minister to us? Don't help them along. Don't encourage them in their ministry, because their ministry is a ministry of death. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And what he's urging is the truth is important. As we've said, truth is intrinsically narrow. And the narrow truth is that what God has done through Jesus Christ gives everlasting life and enables fellowship between believers and with the Father and the Son. We have a message to share with a lost and dying world that everlasting life is received simply by believing Jesus Christ for his promise of life. And John is saying, stay focused on that truth. John is pleased with this church because they have done well, but he's encouraging them. Don't cave in to the deceivers. So then in verses 12 and 13, he says that he's only discussed the most important issues in this letter, but he planned to discuss in person many other issues, the objective being mutual encouragement in truth and love. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister, the church where he is, greet you. Amen. This book is one of encouraging them to stay with the truth that they have, saying, don't welcome the false teachers, don't help them along, don't get sucked into their teaching, but have a love for others, put the interests of others ahead of yourself based upon the truth that you have received from Jesus Christ. This book right here is a template for First John. But most people seem to read First John saying, oh, John's trying to say that person over there is not truly a Christian. That person isn't truly a Christian. And people start looking to try to figure out, am I doing all sorts of things? And it's a complete misunderstanding of the book. As we see this book, the main themes for the book of 1 John are set out. And what he's going to do in 1 John is to amplify on these. But in amplifying them, we would expect that that book would go in a similar direction as this one. Everyone who reads 2 John reads it as an encouraging letter. But most people, when they read 1 John, they get depressed because they read it the wrong way, as though it's saying, well, you can know you have everlasting life if you're obeying all these things, and if you're not obeying these things, you don't have it. And that's not at all what 1 John is doing. 1 John was intended to be an encouragement for them to keep on emphasizing the things of God. Stay focused on grace. Don't get turned away and minister to your fellow believers. So if you take a look at 1 John, which we won't get to right away, I'm going to allow this to settle a bit and then we'll have a chance to review it. Then we'll get into 1 John, but we'll do a few other specials now over the summer and so forth. But I see this as a template, and I think it really helps to understand the book of 1 John.
John, just to clarify in verse 10, some people might get confused that don't invite anybody into your house. Isn't this saying more of a house chapel where
yes.
church members meet?
Right.
And don't break bread with them if they have a false doctrine with
yes.
this, rather than don't invite them in or...
Right, house here would refer to church. And I do have a Plymouth Brethren background. For 6 years, Diane and I attended a Plymouth Brethren assembly in Texas. And one of the things you can recognize a Plymouth Brethren assembly very easily is that instead of saying church, it will always say chapel, but it will be a geographic location. And so let's say that they have a really nice building, and you were to walk up to someone in a Brethren assembly and say, wow, you have a pretty church. They will correct you. They will say, you're looking at the chapel. on Sunday morning at such and such a time, the church meets inside the chapel. Church is people. Church is not building. Church is people. And that's the reason that a house can be the place where a church exists, as here in verse 10.